walking this morning, preaching, declaring the truth of the kingdom of heaven. And more specifically, what is the kingdom like? What is the kingdom like in relationship to our salvation? Because then Jesus uses the nature of the kingdom and its manifestation in the heart of the believer as to present to us the certain reality of our salvation. Am I in the kingdom or am I not in the kingdom? Am I deceiving myself to think that I'm in when I'm not? And how does God test it? Because we see through life, God often sends tests to allow us to test our hearts and reveal to us where we are if we are looking, if we are paying attention to these things. And this whole dynamic, as we understand it from the Word of God, is important to know because it's something that teaches us something very important about ourselves and the reality in which we live as Christians. And one of the ways of dealing with difficulties and problems about ourselves is knowing who we are, knowing what is going on in me, what is happening, what are some things I need to be aware of. And like in ordinary places of life, a lack of self-awareness can lead to deficiencies and problems. So we could say it this way. This morning we're looking at the kingdom of heaven from the standpoint of awareness, of our awareness in it and the manifestation in our life. And we begin in our scripture reading with Luke 14, where Jesus, speaking about those who would follow him, and we'll get to the kingdom in Matthew 13, but he says, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his life also, he cannot be my disciple." And here he's, by hate, he means to love more than, just to make it very quick and simple, to love even our most intimate relations, our closest relations. You can't have, "I love my parents more," or "I love the people I love most in my life more than Jesus." He said, you can't be his disciple. And that's a pretty emphatic statement. He says, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." In other words, it's an all or nothing proposition. To be a disciple of Christ means that we leave all for Christ. And if we don't, we can't be his disciple. And that includes his salvation. There's some people with a false gospel in the 20th century. We sometimes call it easy believism or decisionalism or whatever. That discipleship is secondary. So you can be saved, justified by Christ, and on your way to glory and not opt in for discipleship. The Bible doesn't know any such thing. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ, a true disciple, is to be saved. It goes hand in hand with our faith that lays hold of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to expand upon that further because who I'm preaching to, I think in the room, everyone understands that. We're not a church that's taught or believed what goes under the label sometimes as easy believism or an antinomian view of the gospel. Now, having said that, it's a all or nothing proposition. This is something that when I was reading the Bible before the Lord saved me and brought me into his kingdom, I'd never really heard this about Christianity because I was raised in a context where there was a deficient view of the gospel taught in the church in which I was raised, and it was easy believism. It was just as long as you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Lord, then you're saved, and don't let Satan ever doubt it. That was what I was taught. And the idea that Christ was calling us to something more than simply a belief in the historical reality of the resurrection, that there's actually more going on in saving faith than that. There's more the Spirit of God is doing than that. I had no concept. So some of my view of Christianity as a teenager, where I had utterly rejected it, was I was rejecting something that I thought had no power, that had no power in my life, had no power in my family's life, didn't really see it had power in my church. Some of that was deficiency on my part in seeing where the power actually was. And the other in a false understanding. So when I read this in the scripture for the first time, as I'm reading it at 19 years old, I'm struck with, like, why haven't I ever heard this before? Why haven't I ever heard that the gospel really is an all or nothing proposition? It's not just simply nodding your head to the facts of the gospel and saying you believe that and, you know, and then opting in for this other stuff. No, it's a big deal. He says in verse 28, for which of you, he gives us this analogy, this illustration, which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it, lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. I mean, how ridiculous would it be for you to start building a high-rise in Atlanta? It's interesting. He doesn't say a house. He doesn't talk about a small dwelling, a tower. Because in this illustration, it's a monument to foolishness is what it becomes. So it would be like building a high-rise in Atlanta. We're building a high-rise, and we start out, and we have so much funds in the bank or on loan or credit line or what have you, and the thing's going to cost 10 times more than the accessible funds we have to build it. But we don't even stop and assess how much is this really going to cost and just start building and run out of money, and now you have the steel frame of the building sticking up into the sky. Maybe a few of the floors are done a little bit towards the bottom, but oops, we're out of money, and now that's what's left. Now you have this monument to our incompetence, and that's being aligned to the idea of beginning a journey in Christ in the Christian faith without an understanding of what the cost is. What is it you're doing when you become a disciple of Jesus Christ? What does that look like? And somebody who just happily comes in, is baptized into the church, and would seek to be a Christian and live the Christian life without realizing what that really means, what the cost is, what that looks like, is foolish. And their life oftentimes becomes a monument to the foolishness of the profession that they made. Like the builder whose tower stands unfinished. And people mock it. This man began to build and was not able to finish. He gives us another example. What king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh at him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Now, again, the illustration here is a king. How foolish just to go to war. You know you're outnumbered. We're just going to go to war. No strategy, no plan. Is it possible to win? Does not a good king strategize and assess, is it even possible that we can overcome the enemy? And if we can't, if we are losing for sure, we need to send out ambassadors and come to terms of peace without even going to war, because the war is as good as lost already. How foolish to go out and have absolutely no chance of winning, commit your troops, and lose anyway. And the issue here, the way it's worded, what king does this? Well, a foolish king does this. There are people, in other words, that will throw themselves into the Christian faith foolishly. They will make a profession of Christ foolishly, not assessing what this really means, what this looks like in the life, and what it is you're committing to. And Christ is saying here, don't do that. Now, this is anything but a seeker-sensitive message. Because in a seeker-sensitive gospel, we want to be sensitive to everybody. We just want to welcome everybody to come in and be a part of the family of God. And in a sense, yes, as Christians, we do want to do that, welcome everybody in. But at the same time, we want to make sure that you're in. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And ultimately, we can't make sure everybody is really in. All we can go on is what we see in somebody's profession and their life to a degree. But we don't know for sure the state of people's heart, but Jesus does. And as we have seen before, and as we will see, there are many people who live their life in the visible church and in a profession of Jesus Christ who find out in the end that they're not saved. Where Jesus, and they're shocked that Jesus rejects them on the day of judgment. Jesus warned in multiple places in the gospel of this very thing. And he said there would be many in that day who will be surprised that they're not in. So in Luke 14, you have his warning here, you know, count the cost before you begin this journey. Count the cost before becoming my disciple. And then he tells us what the cost is. What is the cost? Likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. What is the cost? It's everything. I said, wow. Pastor, that's really not seeker sensitive. And when I read that at 19, I'm like, that's really not seeker sensitive. But that's something altogether different than what I thought about the gospel and the nature of the kingdom. It is an all or nothing thing. And he says in verse 34, salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the ground nor yet the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So again, you are the salt of the world. But there are some of those in the visible church, professing Christians, who are not salt. And he's saying, in the end, they're useless to be thrown into the dunghill. And again, that's an allusion to judgment at the last day. We're going to see a parallel to this in Matthew. So this is a warning that for the unbeliever who hears the gospel of Christ, to take heed to properly understand what is the nature of the kingdom. What is the nature of this calling in Christ if I would become a Christian and follow him? And Jesus is the one saying, wait a minute. Wait, count the cost of this. It's the same Jesus who says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But the same Jesus also says, but wait just a second and count the cost. Are you ready to pay the price? Now, you say, oh, so this means the Christian has to walk up the stone steps of St. Peter's Basilica and kiss the ring on while walking on glass, or climb to a mountain or make a pilgrimage, or go through this process of purification all before becoming a Christian. Well, it doesn't mean any of that. It's talking about the state of heart that is true of the one who's entered into the kingdom. What the reality of that looks like. There have been some false views of this, for instance. So in the ancient church, you had certain monks that were called pillar saints. And the pillar saints actually would be somewhere out in the wilderness on either on a rock or on an actual pillar. They're just them in sackcloth or something with nothing else. And they would sit out there in the wilderness and people would bring them food and stuff. But they are being separate from the world. They are cutting themselves off from all temptations and want to be holy unto the Lord. And this is forsaking everything. I guess even movement. You're stuck on top of a rock or something. But you can look that up. Look up pillar saints and you'll see articles on this and stuff. And some people take that to, you know, to follow Christ means I'm going to sell my house, sell my cars, sell my everything, give it all away physically, and then I'm fulfilling this calling in Christ. Like Christ told the rich young ruler to sell everything he had and come and follow me, and he wasn't able to do it. The reality is, this is about the state of the heart. You can actually sell everything you have and give it all to the poor and seek to follow Christ and not be in the kingdom. Because even though we might do these various outward things, the issue is a spiritual one. The issue is within our hearts. And in Matthew, Jesus says in chapter 13, verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like. So he's saying, here's what it's like. And I want to point out how close this is to Luke 14, 26 through 35, how much of a parallel in doctrine this is. But it also helps us understand he who doth not forsake all that he hath cannot become my disciple. What that looks like. Because it might look like a huge sacrifice. It might look like something that's a major downer. But in Matthew 13, we see that that doesn't look like a negative. That doesn't look like something that, oh, it's just cost me so much. Rather, it looks just the opposite of, oh, I have to give up so much, and oh, but this is what it takes to be a Christian. No, listen how Jesus speaks to this in Matthew 13, 44 and following. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hidden in a field, in which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof going and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Note here, the kingdom of heaven is a treasure in a field. It's not that everything is forsaken for something that's just like, oh, okay, I'm saved now. You know, how expensive was that? No, it's like a man who found a treasure in a field, and to lay claim to that treasure and not have his claim on that treasure ever called into question, he sells everything to buy the field. Because that treasure in the field that I want to lay claim to is worth more than all my treasures. That's the idea here. When Christ talks about he who doth not forsake all that he hath cannot become my disciple, the issue here is, what Christ are we seeing? What Jesus are we seeing? And the Bible Jesus, the Jesus that is, he is worth more than our treasures. He's worth more than everything in our lives. So it's not like I've made this huge sacrifice to follow Jesus. I've had to follow Jesus at this huge expense. No, it's actually right the opposite. I bought into something far better than everything else. It was a good deal. It was a generous trade for me to give my heart to Christ and to love him above all else than to be entangled with the things and the affairs of the world in my heart. He gives a parallel to this in verse 45. Again, driving the point home, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Here's a merchantman, and he's seeking worthy pearls, nice pearls. And he knows his pearls. He knows what he's looking at. And he finds one. It's a pearl of great price. It is unique and distinct among all the pearls. He's trying to buy pearls, and there's no pearl like this one. He knows this is a one of a kind. This is a unique treasure. And he sells everything to have it. For the merchant man, this pearl is worth more than everything that I have. I'd rather have this than all the rest. Now, we can make our own analogies in life. Like, when it comes to things in this world, if certain things came your way in life, and it's different for all of us, I'm sure. But if a certain thing came your way, if you look at everything you've got right now, everything you have, and let's say you have a lot, but this thing comes along and you desire this thing more than anything else in the world. And if you sell everything you have, you can buy it and you can possess that thing that you desire more than any other thing in the world. Would you not do it? Would not any of us do it? If we could give up all our earthly possessions to obtain something that means more to us than every other thing that we have and all things combined. I mean, that's what we do. That's what we do. That's our nature, is to, excuse me, I'm having to remove I was picking my shirt. We have to, we as human beings do that. And we value things. If we value a thing much more than another, we'll give more attention and desire and what have you to that. So Christ says, is giving us an illustration of what the kingdom is like in a very practical way that we can relate to. And thus, it's, how is the kingdom like that? We have to look at, where is the rule and reign of Christ, his kingdom, where is it in these analogies and in this teaching of a treasure? He's talking about the heart, the kingdom of heaven as it is manifest in the heart. So we know, like, what does it look like? Am I a Christian? Is the kingdom of heaven manifest in my heart? And in these analogies, he's pointing to our desires. The kingdom of heaven manifest in the heart is like this. And what is it like? It is like something so precious that I would rather have the kingdom than anything else in this world. Going back to Luke, even the love of my father and my mother, I'd rather have the kingdom than even that. I would rather have it than anything. And if I have to give up anything in this life, good or bad, for the kingdom, I desire the kingdom more. And that's what it means, that whosoever shall not forsake all that he hath, he cannot become my disciple. It's a state of the heart. The manifestation of the kingdom of heaven in the believer is a state of heart that values Christ more than anything. So we're warned to count the cost. For the one whom the Spirit of God is working in, we count the cost and we say, oh, it's rubbish. I'm giving away rubbish for everything. As the Spirit of God works. But are not those times when we are tested? I want to come back to the testing here in a moment, but I want to look at verse 47 and following here in Matthew, where Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast into a sea and gathered fish of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into the vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, Jesus has this message in various places and in various ways in the gospel, but it is repeated. This warning that you will have those who believe they're part of the kingdom, believe they're in Christ, who judgment day will reveal they're not. Here it's likened to a fisherman, a net being cast into a sea, and it says that fish are gathered of every kind. Some commentators make the point of, yes, fish of all tribes and all kindreds, and the whole idea of the gospel going out to Jew and Gentile, but that's not what Jesus is doing in this particular text. It's true the gospel goes out to people from all ethnicities and backgrounds and what have you, and God commands all men everywhere to repent. But here, the significance of the every kind is there's good and there's bad. That's specifically the kind in question here, because it says when they bring it to shore, and it says, and they gather the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. That shows us the kinds that are in question here, the good ones and the bad ones. So there's fish that you catch that we'll eat that. We'll do, there's other fish over here, we're not going to eat that. So if you go fishing in Lake Lanier, you know, sometimes you pull up certain fish that if you're going to eat them, then you're like, no, we don't eat that fish. That fish is either too small or that fish isn't tasty. Maybe that fish is even poisonous. But that's the way when you're fishing with a net, it works. You just kind of capture everything in the way of the net. And then you have to sort the good ones from the bad ones. And Jesus is saying the kingdom is like that. That the kingdom in its movement through history brings in both good and bad fish. It brings in both those who belong to the kingdom and those who aren't. But they're caught up in that same net. And it's the kingdom of heaven is like that net. I want you to note. He's not talking about, it's like these fish. It's like those who sort it. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a net. The net, what is it doing? It's getting good and bad fish. There are good and bad fish in the Church of Jesus Christ. There's good and bad fish, those who are truly in Christ and those who aren't for various different reasons and such. And the point here that we need to take away as Christ is speaking these truths to his disciples is, how do we process that as Christians? How do we know that I'm not a bad fish? Because the Bible says that we can make our calling and election sure, that we can make sure that we're in the faith. And God, in his mercy, he does things in our life to test that and cause us to test it. So let me give you some examples, some practical examples of this and some perspective. People come in and say, I love Jesus more than life itself. I'm willing to die for Jesus. Years go by, you hear about the person, they're no longer even claiming the name of Christ. They're apostate. I mean, we've seen it, I mean, at a different level at our church. I mean, what about the folks that we've known who've come in? I've been looking for a church like this for years, and I've learned more here in 3 months than I've learned in 15 years. And just everything is wonderful and whatever. And then suddenly, oh, it's not the church for me. I'm out of here. Now, this is a little, I'm not saying necessarily such people aren't in the kingdom, but I'm saying when you talk about the fickleness, our fickleness as people, something for us to look out for. We get tested as to what we really believe. I would say with a lot of the folks who, like that I'm talking about when it comes to the church visible, who everything is wonderful and great and perfect, and all of a sudden, out of the blue, boop, they're gone. It's like, and that, the officers of the church, we kind of even tense up a little bit when somebody says how wonderful the church is. Because when somebody really goes out of the way to talk about how blessed they are to be here and they've been looking for this church for so long and, you know, speak very highly and whatever, it's been so common that the people who talk the loudest like that are the ones who just blow out, just unexpectedly, not too long thereafter. And you've all kind of seen that and experienced it. People talk big. So when we even when we talk about the realm of salvation and fellowship with Christ, people talk very big. I would die for Christ. Jesus means everything to me. And you find out, actually, that's not really true for so many. Let me give you an example. Say there's somebody who they neglect church. They're not faithful in the means of grace. The Bible says here are the ordinary means of grace whereby one is being nurtured in Christ and being built up in the Christian life. And this is how God does it biblically. And the local church is a very important aspect of that. Very important aspect of that. And you've got a friend or family member and all claiming to be a Christian, and they don't go to church. They are not church. They're out of the church. They have completely distance themselves from the visible church, which Paul says in 1 Corinthians is akin to being turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, to be put out of the visible church. Except these people haven't been excommunicated from the church to be turned away from all the graces of the visible church. They have self-excommunicated themselves and are out there. And yet you will talk to them and they'll say, but my relationship with Jesus has never been better. How many people do we know like that? And the reality is, your relationship with Jesus cannot have never been better if you are living a life that is alien to the scriptures as to what a Christian is about and where the Christian receives a good portion of their feeding and encouragement and fellowship and strengthening. I mean, Jesus said that his church is the very pillar and ground of the truth. There's deception there. We can deceive ourselves an awful lot about our relationship with Christ and where we stand with Christ. But God can do, particularly for the true believer, and God does do, the testing and the trials. So you say, how do I know that I'm not a deceived person? Oh, I have a great relationship with Christ, but I'm clueless as to what that even really means or looks like. I look nothing like what the scripture is talking about. God sends trials. So the true disciple of Christ has forsaken everything to follow Christ. That's a state of heart. That's a spiritual proposition. It's a spiritual reality. So put it this way, God sends a trial into your life, something very, very difficult. God loves me. Oh, the contemporary evangelical saying, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, which usually means it's all going to be great. Now, maybe the wonderful plan for your life is your child dies. God gives you a child whom you love, and they end up with leukemia, childhood leukemia, and die a slow, painful death. And there you are as a parent. Why did God do this to me? Why would God bless me with a child only to bring me through this? But Christian people have gone through that. People have gone through that. You could be married and your spouse divorce you, take everything you have and the kids, and be better, very embittered, and like, why would God do this to me? And are tested. You know, there are people tested like that, and we are tested in our own ways and in our own trials with the trials of life. And it comes down to, and then if you've never felt this way, then buckle your seatbelt, because I'm sure you will at some point if you live any length of time. You're like, why is God doing this to me? Why is God allowing this to happen to me? Why? I thought God was supposed to be a loving heavenly Father and good to me and kind and whatever, but my goodness, how would a loving Father do this? And we get challenged with these things and these thoughts, with the hardships of life and the things that we're struggling with. And if we never tell anybody, we certainly feel it and think it. What's happening spiritually? We're being tested. Do we really believe, and is it truly a spiritual reality within us that we've forsaken all to follow Christ? Easy to say it. Different thing to do it. How do I know that I've done that? Well, when God starts taking things away, when life starts really disappointing you, as things don't happen that you want to happen, or things do happen that you don't want to happen, and there you are exposed to all of that, do you begin to grow away from God? You think of those people that, when people start to slip away from church, it's an indicator. People start disappearing, start being inconsistent in their attendance, and before you know it, you see them every other week, and then it gets down to once or twice every 5 weeks, and then maybe they come in once. But as that starts going on, you know something's up. You don't know what's going on in their life, but you know something's up, and ultimately they just kind of disappear. Just kind of disappear, and maybe they flit over to another church and what have you for a while and repeat the same process. But at the end of the day, a lot of times folks like that end up just abandoning the faith, getting to the point where, you know, it's just more comfortable to stay home. What is it? There's the discouragements. There's the disappointments. There's a spiritual struggle going on where there is disappointment. And it's not just disappointment with this church or that church, because they carry that disappointment to each church they go to. But slowly but surely, over a period of time, they grow so far away from the Lord that's just, they might keep Christianity as a bookend, but their heart is far from the kingdom. And there's a test. Have you forsaken all to follow Christ? That's not just a discipline, like here's a really hard thing you got to do to be a Christian. That's not it. It's a spiritual state of the heart. It's the reality of the life of the Holy Spirit in us, leading us, guiding us, bringing us to love God and love His kingdom, to see it as preferable to everything else. And though we're tried, and though it's difficult when we're tried, and we might have doubts and we might struggle, we always come back to Christ is my everything. I have nothing but Christ. Whereas many times these same trials for those who aren't truly in the kingdom end up exposing that, and they end up falling away because their heart was never, the kingdom of heaven is the pearl of great price for me. Fellowship with Christ means more to me than all of my relationship, all of my wealth, all of my earthly pleasures. Whatever trial comes, in the end, and though they be difficult, and though they may have doubts that we go through in the midst of them, the child of God always comes through to look to Christ. And it exposes that. These trials in the Christian life that bring us sometimes to the very edge of our faith, they try us to prove and to show to us that the kingdom of heaven is indeed in your heart. Because you haven't pulled away from Christ. You haven't fallen away without remedy. You've seen that he's all I have. And we press on in Christ. What kind of God would do that? I don't think God operates that way. Have you ever read the book of Job? Job gives us the over-the-top extreme example of God doing this in people's lives. What did God do to Job? He takes away all his wealth. He takes away all his earthly possessions. He then takes away the love and respect of his wife. She says, curse God and die. God takes away, through Satan, Job's health. God lets Satan do it. Takes away his health. So leaves him with life. He has been robbed of everything. Wealth, love, family, friends. Everything in this world has abandoned him, including his health. His very wife says, curse God and die. And then, as part of this testing of Job's faith, because indeed we know that's exactly what God is doing. Satan had said, well, if you let me do these things to Job, he will deny you. And God says, you're on, Satan. And it was a contest. And though all these things have been taken away, then you have Job's counselors come in. Have you ever been in a place of life where things are going bad, you're discouraged, you're beaten down, and boy, you could use some encouragement because you feel like everything has been against you and you've lost so much and you're really brokenhearted and struggling, and then those really helpful people come along to wag their finger in your face? So Job's friends did. What do they say? Job, buddy, you clearly sinned somewhere. And that's why you're going through all this mess. Now, it could be true. Somebody could have bring calamity into their life because of sin and what have you. But they didn't encourage him in his faith. They didn't encourage him in looking to God. And ultimately, I mean, they sinned in what they did. And Job at the end has to offer sacrifice to cover them, because God looked at that as sin for what they did. But if you want to look at an example of somebody being tested and tried to the nth degree, read Job. Because we live our lives and we get into a place where the kingdom of heaven, the reality of it in our heart, is tested by God to reveal what's there. And we think, what strange thing is happening to me? Why is this coming into my life? Why do I have to struggle with these things? Why is God doing this to me? He's supposed to be a loving heavenly Father. And for the child of God, it's a mercy. It's a mercy that God deals with us according to children to test us for our own benefit, in part, to test myself to see, am I really a child of God? Am I really in the kingdom? Have I really forsaken all and followed Christ? How could I possibly know that? Because if you're physically trying to do that, how do you possibly physically go out there and forsake everything for Christ and really know that you've done that and that you're in? Spiritual thing, when God starts to peel it back and God allows disappointments to come into life and loss and discouragements and letdowns, and you're like, where are you and where are your promises? But you still lay hold of the promises of his kingdom. Fellowship with God in Christ. And that's more than everything. And at the end of the day, as we go through our struggles, we come to the end and say, all I have is God. The unbelieving heart and the God of the scripture, the God of the Bible, this God. An unbeliever doesn't do that. Trials oftentimes expose the one who is not really in the kingdom. What is the kingdom of God like in the heart? We had a parallel to this idea in Psalm 27, verse 10 recently. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. So I ask you this morning, is that you? Is the kingdom of God like that for you? How are you doing with your trials? How are you doing with your discouragements and your disappointments? The problems that you've got, your bafflement sometimes at the way God deals with you. For Job truly was baffled. What on earth is God doing? He wanted to put God on trial. Oh, how we do that ourselves. What do these trials and discouragements and letdowns, what do they reveal about the kingdom of heaven in your heart? And how are you responding to these things? Where do these things drive you? Do these things drive you to your knees to the Lord? Or discouragements and trials and tribulations are driving you away, robbing you of your zeal, your love, your passion for God? You're on this journey of falling away. I mean, it's a very profound thing to think about. And to see the parable regarding the net, many aren't sorted out and figured out until judgment. That there'll be those who are false professors of Christ who go all the way up until judgment day and God sorts it out. I dare say, I mean, you look at, well, how could that be? How could people think they're in the kingdom and they're not and go through trials and stuff of life? Because we all go through them, and yet it never reveals to them where they're at. An example would be perhaps many of these people who, I'm a Christian and I'm so close to God, and yet they've completely removed themselves from all of the ordinary means of grace, and somehow they're more spiritual than they've ever been in their life. That is a deception. It's not just about your feelings. We have to assess our relationship with God according to the scriptures and what it looks like in the Bible. So in other words, does our life with all of its trials and tests and temptations and what have you draw us to the way the kingdom is spoken of in the Bible, the way Jesus is in the Bible, and the things that God loves in the Bible, or does it pull us away from those things? I'll close where many preachers begin, with an article in the news. I'm summarizing. This was in Variety. Somebody recently wrote a piece, saw it this morning as a matter of fact, about young people leaving the church. And she was saying that everybody that she grew up with in church is no longer in church. As far as the kids, and why that is, and what the church needs to do to try to rectify this situation. And she put it down to, the problem is we live in such a busy world and there's so many things going on. People are distracted. You have long hours at work. You have activity with your children. You have all this stuff of life. And then Sunday morning comes around and it becomes easy to start being inconsistent with church. Now, she's talking about people that ultimately just don't even say they're Christians anymore. But it was interesting that she said her observation was it began with church, because they're in church. They start pulling away because it's easier. Easier to sleep in. Tired. You know, it's easier to schedule other things. There's a friend I haven't seen in a long time, and I can meet with them for lunch on Sunday, or I can go to church. Like, well, I want to go see my friend. We start setting these priorities, misprioritizing things in our life in relationship to the kingdom, and slowly but surely, more and more is missed, and people kind of drift off, fall away slowly, till finally they just don't even claim to be Christians. They're completely disconnected from whatever it was that they had before. And she said that what the churches need to be aware of is how people are caught up in all this other busyness, and what the church needs to do is make people busier. Hold people more to accountable and make people more busy in the church to be serving in the church and finding that whatever connection and what have you in the church through church busyness. This is a gross summary of the argument that's being made. And I thought to myself, that's not the answer. A church can have programs and opportunities and things to do and try to create a distinct culture for people to plug into and all the rest of it, but that doesn't fix being a seed sown in thorny ground. Remember the parable? The world and the cares of the world come up and choke the word and it becomes ineffective. That's what that article was describing, the cares of this life and such. What is the root issue there? It's a spiritual problem. And just engaging people in more activities doesn't fix that spiritual problem. What's the spiritual problem? You know what? It's when it comes to kingdom obligations, I'm consistently making choices that put other things above the kingdom. Now, every Christian does that because of sin to some degree. But when there becomes a pattern of that, where that becomes indicative of the life, putting other opportunities and things in front of kingdom commitments, and it's not just coming to church, that's just the easy identifiable one, but everything in life in regards to our life as we are members of the kingdom of heaven. When we live a life, we're constantly prioritizing other things over the kingdom, and that's the pattern of our life, that is indicative of what Christ is warning us about. That is indicative of being a bad fish caught in the net. That's indicative of a faith that is not saving. What's the problem? How do I fix it? Pastor, oh yes, I need to reprioritize and do harder to put the kingdom first. Certainly there's a discipline that we need to be aware of as Christians. You know, we have a moral obligation to be pleasing in the sight of God. But that's not fixed simply by trying harder. Discipline aside, it's a heart issue. It comes back to our heart. Who is Christ really to me? Who is he to me? What is he to me? Is being about his business more important than all of my other business? Or does my other business often trump my commitment and my love to Christ? It's very practical as we think through and sort this out. And this is not something where we look at other people and say, hey, you're not doing, we need to be careful about that. But for self-examination, for introspection, spiritually for us, to be able to assess, am I in the faith? But not only that. If we look at the bad fish in the net, we'd like for them to be warned and to know and to come to Christ and know what it is to savingly know Christ by the power of the Spirit, to plead with God for that grace and mercy, but for the Christian to know what God is doing sometimes in the trials that we go through. For the Christian to know and reassess and be reminded of the value of the kingdom. You see, you might have that pearl of great price, but because of the temptations of the world and sin and the flesh, maybe come into seasons in your life where you lose sight of the value of what you have. And a message like this, these texts, remind to our hearts and our minds all over again the value of what we have in Christ. And we always need to be reminded of that. You know, look at what you have. You see, it's when we don't value that as we ought to, that we begin to neglect it. When you don't value your spouse, you begin to neglect them. When you don't value something at work, you tend to neglect that duty. If I didn't value a nice lawn, I wouldn't see that it gets cut, and so forth and so on. You know, you neglect those things you don't value. Yes, discipline may for a while keep you at it, but at the end of the day, if you don't value something, you're going to end up sort of walking away from that. We always need to be reminded, as we hear the Word of God preached and as we read it and as we pray and we commune with God, the value of Christ, the value of His kingdom. And remind ourselves daily and pray the Spirit, keep this before me, keep it on my heart, that I would never forget or be distracted from the value of your kingdom in my life. Because when we do, if the kingdom is truly there and we do not value it, the Bible speaks about chastening. We can go through those trials handed wrongly, and things go from bad to worse. God will deal with us. He'll bring us to the end of Himself. Understanding God and the value of His kingdom and valuing that and living that way when we go through the difficulties then becomes a blessing, because I'm keeping sight of this. Whatever comes my way, I'm keeping sight of the value of the kingdom. Because when I don't, now I get into a process where God is really having to prune me. And yes, He's had to do that with me. I'm sure I'll have to do it again. I lose sight, get really discouraged, and then the pruning shears come out. Okay, there's a lot of flesh here. There's a lot of unbelief here. There's a lot of sin here we got to deal with. And oh, how it hurts to be pruned. But if you're His, He'll do that. Don't be afraid of any of that. Oh, the danger is all the people who have fallen away from a profession in Christ, any kind of faithful view of a commitment to Christ. They say they're still a Christian, but they're just not living for the things of God. They're not living for the kingdom in ways you can actively see, and they're okay with it. For the text says, without chastisement, you are bastards and not sons, meaning you're not God's child if He's not correcting you and pruning you when you're not valuing the kingdom. Oh, may God never make it easy for me to lose sight of Him and be comfortable. Make that your prayer. God, never let me lose sight of You and be comfortable. So then we can praise Him when it's tough and when He prunes us down to the bone sometimes. Praise God for keeping me. Praise You for bringing Your kingdom nigh to me once more and seeing Your power in me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, both for the warnings of Scripture and for the encouragements. Lord, I thank You that though Your kingdom costs everything, it is worth more than everything, and infinitely so. I pray that, God, we would value You that way, that Your Spirit would work in our hearts to make this message effectual, that it would ring home in our hearts, and God, renew our joy in Your kingdom and for what we have in Christ, that we be diligent to, Lord, maintain that joy and commitment. God, I pray for strength through difficult times. Lord, I pray that when our faith is tested to reveal where we are, where we stand in our faith, I pray that You would be gracious, that You would give us Your power, that we would be strengthened thereby. I pray, Lord, that for the trials and tribulations of Christ Reformed Church, Lord, that our trials and our struggles would ever make us stronger, a more loving people, a more godly people, a more committed church, that You, O Lord, would be praised and honored throughout the years of this ministry, throughout the years, O Lord, of each of our lives. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.